I invite your attention this morning to the Old Testament book of Ruth, which is the eighth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth. The book of Ruth, reading verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1, is the basis of our remarks this morning. I want us to glean several practical lessons this morning from this first chapter, God being our helper. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." I want us to consider this precious gem of a book in the canon of Holy Scripture, the Book of Ruth. It's one of two books in the Bible named for women. The other is the Book of Esther. And that's especially interesting when we remember that in Old Testament times, the world was a male-dominated or patriarchal society. It's only four chapters in length. It's a short story, if you please. And it offers us a snapshot into the life of a very ordinary and average family in the very turbulent period of the Judges. In fact, look at the first verse of the book, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And of course, the book previous to this in Ruth is the book of what? Judges. Now, if you've read through the book of Judges in the past, you know that that book is full of chaos and confusion. Judges is a story of viciousness and violence and apostasy and perversion and idolatry, murder and gross immorality. For instance, when a man took his concubine and sawed her into 12 different pieces, and mailed a piece to each of the tribes of Israel, that's shocking. And it shocked the nation. And he had his intended effect. But you see, you read through the book of Judges and you read about the civil war within the people of Israel. And you read about all sorts of gross and dark immorality. In fact, the last verse of the book of Judges, in my Bible, it's on the same page where Ruth begins, Judges 21:25. Says this, and this sort of summarizes the environment in those days. "In those days, there was no king in Israel," it says. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now that is describing anarchy. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me ask you, how well would that philosophy work on the highways? If everybody did what he wanted to do, and there were no rules, be like rugby. Somebody said rugby is football without rules. And, you know, if that was the case on the highway, somebody said, "Well, this isn't a stop sign to me. The red sign means go, and the green light means stop." And if every man followed his own instinct, I dare say there would be confusion and pandemonium in society. Well, that's the scene in the book of Judges. But against the dark background of moral chaos and civil war, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to paint this lovely portrait of personal godliness. Here is one family story in the midst of all of the chaos that is around them in the world. My sense as I read the book of Ruth after reading Judges is that this little book is as refreshing as a cool breeze on a hot summer's day. And I think we can learn a lesson from this, dear friends, that the darkest of times are not nearly as dismal in reality or in our personal experience as they might appear to be in history. And I think that's a lesson that is very applicable to us this morning. The darkest of times are not nearly as dismal in reality as they might appear to be in history. When you think of the World War II era, for instance, what do you think of? I'll tell you the first picture that comes in my mind is the pictures of the Nazi concentration camps. World War II, I think of the darkest of times. But you know, there were a lot of families in America who lived pretty normal lives, and they enjoyed family life and they enjoyed food to eat. And you see, the history tends to paint things in the most dismal of terms. And in our country today, we're looking at a very bleak and dismal scene, aren't we? History is telling us that the world is in trouble. But you know, in a world like that, it's possible for families here and there and churches here and there to experience revival and to experience love and kindness. So let's not lose the blessing of the local benefits of the church and our families and our friends in the wake of this national and international confusion that is all around us. I think we can learn another lesson from the book of Ruth, and that is simply that God has a people in all nations, and He is at work in the lives of His people, even though the rest of the world is in chaos and confusion. You see, God was not pleased with the period of the judges. In fact, the children of Israel continued to fall into apostasy, and He would sell them into the hands of the Assyrians, of the Moabites. The Philistines would dominate them until God raised up a judge to deliver them. That's the story of that book. But you see, God has a people like this family here in the book of Ruth, Naomi's family, who were godly and trying to devote themselves to the Lord. Now, on a human level, this is the story, the book of Ruth, of purity and of gentleness and love and integrity and fidelity, kindness and generosity. On a more heavenly level, the book of Ruth is the story of God's providence in the lives of His people. And it's also the story of redemption, because Christ is in these pages. Keep your finger there in Ruth chapter 1 and listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz. He's one of the characters you're going to read about in the book of Ruth, of Rahab. Now, do you remember Rahab the harlot? You'll discover her in the book of Joshua. You see, she was converted to the Jews. She lived in Jericho. She was a Gentile, but yet she became a Jewish convert. And one of her children was named Boaz. And Boaz is going to appear before us in the book of Ruth. Isn't that interesting? And it says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and watch this, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and this goes on down to say, of whom was born Jesus Christ. So here's the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth is in the family lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways to read your Bibles, dear friends, is to look for Jesus in its pages. Now, here's a book that has a lot of pictures of the family of God. Ruth and Joseph and Jonah and Isaiah and Moses and Peter and Paul and James and John. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in this book. But you know, the key figure, the person who is the focal point of attention in every page of this book, is Jesus Christ. And let's never forget that our elder brother is the star of the story. See, Ruth's not the star of the story. Moses isn't. Joseph isn't. Paul isn't. Who's the star of the story of redemptive history? Jesus Christ is. Look for Him in the pages, even of the Old Testament. You say, well, He wasn't around in the Old Testament. Well, remember, He's the eternal Son of God. He's always been around. And secondly, there are many prophecies of Him in the Old Testament. And there are many types and shadows, pictures, if you please, where you see resemblances or parallels to Jesus. And Boaz, in this book, as he redeems Ruth, is going to be a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, this book shows us that David had a right to reign as the king of Israel. It was probably composed or written during David's kingship over Israel. Even though it took place during the time of the judges, yet it's probably written down, maybe by Samuel, during the reign of David, and it was written for the express purpose of proving that David had the right to be the king of Israel. And by the way, it also shows us that Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David, has authority to reign as king over His own kingdom. So this is a far-reaching book. It's the story of a family like yours or mine. These weren't celebrities. These were ordinary people. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a celebrity. And I'm glad not to be a celebrity. I'm glad to be just a face in the crowd. But you know, God knows every one of his children. You don't have to be famous. In fact, it's probably better that you're not. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And did you know the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, have been from among the poor of society? Not many mighty. Now, I think of the queen that said, thank God for the letter M in that verse. Not many mighty, because if it hadn't been for that letter M, that verse would have read, not any mighty, not any noble. And thank God there have been a few people in the upper echelons of society who have become true and devoted followers of the Lamb of God through the ages. But for the most part, the true followers of Jesus have been the common people. In Mark chapter 7, verse 37, or Mark 12, 37, I should have said, it reads, the common people heard him gladly. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we read, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? And here we have an ordinary, average family, much like your family, your mine. They're not necessarily impressive, except for their devotion to God. But they're not a perfect family. And one of the important practical lessons that we may glean from the book of Ruth is that God has an interest in the lives of average, ordinary, common people like you and me. You say, I think God is interested in the big picture of Judges. He is, but he's also interested in the little Polaroid snapshot of this family during the period of the Judges. So here's an account of this family, and they're living in a very insignificant little village. They're living in Bethlehem, as verse 2 tells us, or verse 1. It says that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem was a little town. You know the old Christmas carol, O little town of Bethlehem? And probably the word town is not exactly accurate. It's probably more like a village or just a little hole in the road. I used to live in Smithfield, Georgia. Anybody ever heard? Now, everybody's heard of Atlanta or Columbus or Augusta, but Smithfield is just a little hole in the road. Population 700. And if you blink as you're driving through it, you'll miss it. Well, you know, Bethlehem was sort of like that. We think of Bethlehem as maybe something like Chicago or Hong Kong or Portland, Oregon. But I'll tell you, Bethlehem, dear friends, was just a little insignificant village. It was little, says Micah 5:2, among the thousands of Judah. But yet, out of that city, several important people were born. Did you know David was born in Bethlehem? And I'll tell you somebody else that was born in Bethlehem, even more important than David. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem. And here's where it all starts, with the family of Elimelech, who lived in Bethlehem. Notice this is just a little insignificant family living in this insignificant village. But here's the story of Elimelech, the father of the family, his decision to relocate his family. They decide to pack up and move. That's a major decision, isn't it? Let's move to another place. And then it's the story of the death of that family patriarch. After they move, not long later, Elimelech dies. And then it's the story of the marriages of the two sons that he and Naomi had had. He and his wife, Elimelech and Naomi, they had two boys named, verse 2 says, Mahlon and Chilion. And interestingly, these two names mean sickly and pining. What do you think your child would think if you named him sickly or puny? Puny and pining. What are your boys' names? Here's puny and here's pining. And it probably refers to the fact that when they were born, they were pretty frail. These little fellows weren't robust and full of life. They were struggling to breathe, and they had probably a tremendous amount of jaundice and had a number of physical problems, and their parents named them puny and pining, sickly and pining, Mahlon and Chilion. And these boys now are grown up when they leave Bethlehem and they relocate to the country of Moab. And it says that Elimelech dies. Then the boys get married. You see, these are just ordinary events in life, aren't they? Getting married, and then death. And what ultimately happens after the untimely passing of these two boys, after they get married, then they die. What ultimately happens is you have three bereaved widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, a mother-in-law and her two daughters-in-law, who are left, bereft of their husbands. But you know, this story's more than just the story of marriage and relocation and death. There's a silver lining around these dark clouds. There's an old saying, you know, around every dark cloud there's a what? Silver lining. And there's a silver lining around these dark clouds of adverse circumstances. There's a golden thread of blessing interwoven into the fabric of these burdens in Naomi's life. And we're going to see that, the Lord willing. I want to make a few practical points as we extract from this narrative some important lessons. I want you to notice first a family's compromise in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A famine means what? That they haven't had any rain for a while and the crops have not produced. So food is scarce. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn. Now that word sojourn means to just visit. But if you'll look at verse number 2, it says that they came into the country of Moab and continued. So they intended to just visit when they first left, but they ended up staying. And that is really what compromise will do to a person. You know, nobody who is an alcoholic ever intended to reach that point, right? No drug addict ever started with his first puff of smoke or his first needle and said, I think I want to become a drug addict in my life. But what happens is when a person sets out on a certain course and they just want to visit, they want to sojourn, it's so easy to compromise and one thing leads to another and before you know it, you're living there. The story of Lot is a classic example of compromise. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He just sort of lived in the vicinity, but before his story is over, you find him sitting in the city gates participating in local politics. He's thoroughly involved in the affairs of the city. Have you ever heard the old adage attributed to Benjamin Franklin that says, for want of a nail, the shoe is lost? That is, here's a horseshoe, and one little nail works loose, you know, and it's not put back in, just one little compromise, and the shoe eventually falls out. For want of a nail, the shoe is lost. For want of a shoe, the horse is lost, and for want of a horse, the rider is lost. For want of a rider, the battle is lost. You say, how did we lose the battle? It all started with one little nail that you said was insignificant. Compromise is public enemy number one in the life of the Christian. And I suggest that that's what happened on this occasion. Here's a father of the family who, because of a crisis, instead of waiting it out, instead of sticking to his guns and trusting in God and riding out the storm, he decided to flee into a pagan land and into an idolatrous land. This book, may I say, is the Old Testament version of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where a boy leaves home. Here you have a family leaving their home. And he ends up in great trouble. And here you have a family when they wandered away from the place where God promised to give his blessings. Then they end up in trouble. And finally, dear friends, in the aftermath of it all, the boy decides to come home. And in the aftermath of it all, what's left of Naomi's family decides that she's going to come home as well. Notice Elimelech made a choice. He made a choice to leave Bethlehem. And by the way, that word means house of bread. And he left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was no bread. He left because he was hungry. And he felt a responsibility, no doubt, to care for his family. Now, I say that's no doubt very honorable. I mean, you want a father to provide for his own, don't you? But I dare say for the few that left, like Elimelech and his family, there were others who stayed and rode out the storm and God took care of them, you see. And what I'm saying is this decision that he made has near fatal consequences to his family. Did you know we all make choices and decisions in our lives? And I'm glad that I don't have to make the choice of whether I'll live in heaven when I die or not. That choice was made for us. As we sang just a few moments ago, "My Lord, I did not choose thee, for that could never be. This old heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." That's true, isn't it? Had God not chosen you, dear friends, did you know man by nature, none of us would have ever chosen him, because our will is the polar opposite. We don't have any interest in God. We would have never chosen him. We choose our own way by nature. So had God not chosen us to go to heaven someday, man by nature never would have taken the first step and moved toward God. Thank God for the doctrine of sovereign election, of God's electing grace. But you know, there are choices for us to make. Moses came to a point in his life, Hebrews 11:24 says, when he came to years, that is when he matured, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, somewhere along the line, as he was growing up, he realized he didn't belong to the Egyptians. Perhaps it was a difference in skin tone. Moses was a Hebrew, which are tawny olive, oriental, and the Egyptians, if you please, are African. And so Moses probably thought, something doesn't match up here. And every time Pharaoh's daughter would call him son, which a mother will inevitably do, son, it's time for dinner. Son, would you please help your father? Every time that she would call him son, he would mumble under his breath probably and think, I'm not your son. It wasn't that he was disrespectful. It was that he just didn't feel like he belonged. He knew he belonged somewhere else. But there came a point in his life when he said, I don't belong here. I'm not your son. There came a point when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, watch this, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here's a man who was set up to be the next in command, the next Pharaoh. Moses had been schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians. He had every privilege that heart could wish growing up in the palace of Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son, and he would have succeeded to the throne, no doubt, but yet he made a choice that had far-reaching implications. He said, I don't belong here. I belong to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, my beloved, were poor nomads. And Moses chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than enjoy. He made a choice of conscience, not of convenience, not of personal concern, but a choice of conscience. He wanted to be identified with God's people instead of being popular, famous, and wealthy. But you know, those are the kind of choices we are to make. And by the way, it says he made that choice by faith because he trusted God. And that's the only way you can make a choice like that. You join the church and somebody says, why would you join those poor, backward, old Baptists? Or don't you know there are buildings much more ornate? There are programs much more exciting and there are places much more reputable. And you say, well, but I've made a choice to identify with the people of God, the afflicted people of God, because that's what I believe. They tell my story, you see. And there are choices for us to make. God chose the people to live with him in heaven. But you and I have choices to make in our lives as far as who we're going to serve. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will what? We will serve the Lord. He made a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, he didn't say choose whose child you'll be. I didn't have a choice in the matter of whether I would be born to Elder Bernard and Sister Lynn Goins over a half century ago. I didn't have that choice. But I'll tell you, I do have a choice whether I'll live in a way that will honor their example before me and the training that I received. I do have a choice as to how I'm going to live and who I'm going to serve. And dear friends, you don't have a choice as to whether you're going to become a child of God or not. Thank God you don't, because again, you and I would make the wrong choice. But we do have a choice as to whether we're going to serve the Lord or serve ourselves. Serve the Lord or serve the world. Serve the Lord or serve man. And sometimes people make the wrong choice, don't they? Here's a father who looked at the famine around him and he thought about Piney and Puny, his two boys. And his wife, Naomi. And he thought, I've got to feed this family. I think the best thing to do is to go to Moab. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, and don't look at it right now because you won't hear another word I say. All those pretty colors will captivate you and you'll get so interested in it. But if you have maps in the back of your Bible, after church, look at the land of Israel and notice where Moab is in relation to Israel. If you traveled south from Bethlehem, you know, at the here you have the little slice of the land of Israel separated by the River Jordan, and down at the bottom of the River Jordan is the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, right? And if you journeyed south from Bethlehem on the border of the Dead Sea and turned the corner, just made a little horseshoe, a little jig to the left, then you would arrive in the country of Moab. It was about 40 miles or a 10-day journey for a family on foot. And Elimelech decides to sojourn, says verse 1, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And it says in verse number 2 that they came into the country of Moab and they continued. They wanted to sojourn, I'll make the point again, but they ended up living there. Now, I suggest this is a picture of compromise. And you might say, why? Well, again, because he wanted to provide for his family. But may I suggest there's another reason, a motive behind that decision, and it was an almost fatal choice. It was because of fear. This frightened Jewish family turned to the world in compromise rather than trusting Jehovah in confidence. They went to Moab. You say, Brother Mike, why was that so bad? Because the Moabites were pagan idolaters. They worshipped a god named Chemosh who required human sacrifice in his worship. You've heard of them taking babies and casting them into the fire, burning them alive. Well, this was the worship of Moab's god, Chemosh. So they were leaving the worship of Jehovah to go into this idolatrous nation. And Moab, furthermore, was the perennial enemy of the nation of Israel. It seemed like they constantly were thorns in the Jewish people's sides. If you go back and look at Judges chapter 3, for instance, Moab had oppressed Israel for 18 years during the period described in Judges chapter 3. And then furthermore, we might say that this was not a good decision, not only because Moab was an idolatrous pagan land and because they were Israel's perennial enemy, but because this nation was under a divine curse for the way that it had treated God's people when they had wandered through the wilderness. God had told them that Moab is cut off from the congregation of the Lord. And by the way, do you know where the Moabites came from? They were the descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his own daughter. You remember when Lot was an old man and his daughters came into him and they bore him two sons. The name of the one was Ammon, from which you get the Ammonites, and the other was Moab, from which you get the Moabites. So here's the country of Moab, right close to the people of God. And by the way, that's where the church is. We're right in the midst of the world all around us, right? And we have ideas and practices and values contrary to the Bible in the world in which we live. And it's so easy for a child of God to make a decision to go to the world, to wander away from the church and from the Word of God and from the people of God and to go to the world. And that's really, essentially, I suggest, what this family did. So even though we understand why Elimelech would do it, because, you know, his boys were named puny and pitiful, puny and pining, yet to make a pragmatic decision to visit Moab, my beloved, instead of staying put and riding out the storm, was essentially an act of unbelief or lack of trust in God. Notice the hint of compromise in these two verses. They went to sojourn, but they continued there. And that tells us that choices have consequences in our lives. Choices have consequences. That leads us to the second point that I want to draw from this passage. Notice verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now we read that and we say, oh yeah. But have you ever had a husband or wife die? It's no walk in the park. It's not easy. It's a blow to the chest, isn't it? It's like somebody's taken the wind out of you. Have you ever suffered loss like this, especially in a patriarchal society? You see, women didn't work. Women were really destitute without a man to take care of them. Now, she still has these two boys. But they're not what you'd call all-American athletes. Malon and Kilion, puny and pitiful. You know, they're not really just impressive. But she still has boys who can go to work if need be to help support her. But they didn't have social programs. Widows didn't. And she's a long way from home. She's in Moab. You say, it's only 40 miles. But remember, they have to travel by foot. That's a 10-day journey through dangerous territory with all sorts of wild animals and enemies all around and the hot Palestinian sun. And there's a number of things that could happen. So here she is a long way from home with these two sickly boys, and her husband dies. And then it says that she was left and her two sons. So now she's bereft of her husband. Verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. Now, I suggest this is another step toward compromise, because God had expressly forbidden the children of Israel to marry anybody but a fellow Israelite, a fellow Jew. They were to marry the children of Abraham within the family of Israel. So, but they took them wives. You see, once you start compromising, then you justify other things in your mind. And I make that point, my friends, with three fingers again pointed back at myself as I'm telling you this, because compromise is a danger in each of our lives. It's like erosion. You know, it just a little at a time, but before you know it, the whole battle's been lost because the nail was never put back in its place. So her circumstances changed. It says Elimelech died, and the boys then married women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Now here are three funerals. She's gone away, and within a decade, she's had three funerals. She's lost all of the men in her life. They've lost the family patriarch. And she's lost both of her sons. And now she's left with these two foreign daughters-in-law, this Jewish woman named Naomi, with Ruth and Orpah, because all of the men have died. So her circumstances change. You know one thing about circumstances, my beloved, they will change. Whatever the circumstances are in your life right now, I have news for you. It will change. Did you know the face of this congregation today is different than it was a year ago? There were people who were here who've now gone home to be with the Lord. Life changes, doesn't it? Your personal life is changing. Sister Lori and I like to go back and look at old pictures sometimes. And, you know, it's amazing how you're reminded of events and circumstances that you'd forgotten about. And you think, look how the girls have grown. Look at how things have changed. It's simply phenomenal, isn't it? Life changes. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't want anything to change. My life is perfect right now. I want everything to stay just like it is and nothing change. Well, sorry. It's going to change. Change and decay and all around, I see. It's only heaven, my beloved, and that upper world above where we won't have to deal with change. But as long as we're here, there are changes. And sometimes those changes are negative. We lose people in death. And sometimes the negative changes are by our own making. I know that's hard to hear, and it's just as hard almost to say. But sometimes the fact is we make our cross. I like what Elder Sonny Powell said one time. The Bible says, take your cross, not make your cross. A lot of people, you know, they make choices and then they complain about the consequences. But choices have consequences, dear friends. In fact, I dare say that Naomi had left Bethlehem with a husband, with two sons, with a future, with many hopes and dreams. But now she's lost her husband and both of her boys. She has no future. She's penniless. She's unable to provide for herself. She's destitute. Her life has been turned topsy-turvy. And it's all because of the decisions that were made. Now, did she agree with Elimelech? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I'm sure he went to her and said, I'm thinking we need to go to Moab because we're hungry. We need to find bread. And she probably went along with him, you know, as an obedient wife. And I don't know if she offered any, I don't feel good about this. I don't know if she said that at all. But yet she went along, and sometimes the consequences in our life are due to our own choices, and sometimes they're due to the choices that other people make around us. You ever heard somebody say, my life is my life and it doesn't affect anybody but myself. I can make my own decisions. My friends, that's not accurate. That's not true. You remember the explosion at Chernobyl in Russia some years ago? The nuclear explosion where the reactors melted down. Did you know the radiation from that? Somebody says, well, that was just their little problem. Did you know the radiation from that infected people at a 100-mile radius all the way around? And even decades later, there were people who exhibited the diseases and the signs of radiation poisoning, and the drinking water was contaminated, and food plots were destroyed, and it affected more than just the fellow who made the decision. You make a bad decision, you young people say, I'm going to go out and have a party with my friends. I'll just try I'll smoke this and see what it feels like. Somebody told me, just one time. You make a decision, dear friends, you say, it doesn't hurt anybody but myself. You know, it's going to hurt your mom and daddy. It's going to hurt your husband or your wife. It's going to hurt your children. It's going to hurt your testimony. It's going to hurt your brothers and sisters in the church. Each of our lives touch so many other people's lives. But here's Naomi now in this foreign country. Her husband's made a decision. Maybe she went along with it, just trusting him. And it's not that it was a sinful decision in and of itself. I mean, probably had good motives, but yet it revealed a lack of confidence in God. And for everybody that left Israel and went to Moab, there were a dozen more that stayed behind and rode out the storm. That's my point. And it comes to pass, it says, dear friends, that she loses everything. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant. But if you look at verse 20, when she comes home, Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, it says, when she came home, the women asked, is this Naomi? Can this be Naomi, they're asking? Does she? It looks sort of like her, but she's aged a lot. She's not quite as plump as she was. Or maybe somebody said, she's more plump. You know how women talk. She's more plump than she was when she left. Anyway, is this Naomi? She's really aged. She looks like an old woman. She looks like she's been through the ringer. Here's what she says. Call me not pleasant. Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Almighty, it's God, hath dealt very bitterly with me. I suggest, dear friends, that Naomi sensed the hand of God against her. She said, I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home empty. She said, the Almighty has afflicted me. Verse number 13, she says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone up. Notice she interprets her negative circumstances in terms of God's displeasure. Now, in the tradition of the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they suggested that her circumstances were, in fact, expressions of God's displeasure for the decisions that they had made in their life. But you know, that's not always the case. I'm not saying that every time something goes wrong in your life, God is judging or chastening. That's one of the mistakes made in John chapter 9 when the disciples asked, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They thought that there was a specific sin that led to that problem. But it doesn't mean that God may not put his hand against us and challenge us and shut doors in our face at times when we're going in the wrong direction. Like any good parent, God sometimes applies the rod of correction to his children when they are headstrong and rebellious and going in the wrong direction. And it's possible that he was doing that here. We can't say for sure, though. But you know, whether or not we know whether it was actually a chastisement from God or not, she felt like it was. In her own mind and her own conscience, Naomi felt that the Almighty was not pleased with her life. There have been some times in my life like that. Have there ever been an occasion like that in your life when you just had one shut door after another where you turned, there were problems, and you finally stopped and said, okay, what's going on? I've forgotten all about the Lord. I need to get back in touch with Him. He's what I want more than fame and popularity and progress and prosperity. I want to get back in touch with the Lord. You see, he knows how to get our attention, doesn't he? Sometimes he puts a little pressure on us in order to bring us to the point where we think about him again. Naomi says, God has not been pleased with my life over this past decade, 10 years. Circumstances changed, not only for the worse, but for the better. Notice in verse number 6, it says that then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Bad news travels, but you know, I'm glad some good news can travel too. She got good news from home, so she made another decision. I'm going back home. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around. And there are few decisions in life that you can't repent from. Now, there are some that once you make the decision, you better stick with it. Who you get married to is usually one of those. You know, if I decide I'm going to go hang gliding and jump off the edge of a cliff, or I'm just going to fly through the air, like, I don't know if you've seen some of these crazy, insane people that do that. But, you know, you make that decision, you better think twice. Because you can't get halfway down and think, oh, I changed my mind. There are some decisions, and when it comes to drug use, when it comes to driving too fast, racing on, when it comes to just living on the edge, you better be careful. Better be careful, my friend. Because you can't always rethink that. But most decisions in life, if you get down the road a piece and you say, this isn't turning out so well, you can rethink and go back. There is such a thing as repentance. Praise God. Repentance is not an ugly theme. It's a joyful word to the sensible sinner who's been brought to see how much he needs the Lord. There have been times in my life when I've been headed headlong into a course of rebellion opposite of God's will, and he had one problem after another, and finally he brought me to the point where I thought, okay, Lord, I'm so sorry. Forgive me, and I want to come back. Like the prodigal in the hog pen decided he was going to go home. Naomi says, God's blessing his people. If we'd just stayed there, we would have enjoyed it with them. But she said, here I am, lost everything. I'm going to go home. I'm going to repent. And you can do that. You can come home. And then you know this story, don't you? As they're headed home, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go, verse 8, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. May God show you mercy and bless you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now, I don't know how long since the husbands died they've stayed with their mother-in-law. But these are some loyal daughters-in-law. Orpah and Ruth. Let's say that Mahlon and Chilion have been dead for 6 months. Still, they have been devoted to their mother-in-law. Women had to stick together if they didn't have a man to look after them. Naomi says, I've made a decision to go back to Judah, to go back to Bethlehem. You Moabite girls, I love you, but go back to your mom's house, to your family. They'll take care of you. And may God bless you as you've dealt with the dead. You've been kind to your husbands. You've been kind to me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest. And that is simply a way of saying, may he bless you to find another husband and get remarried. Because you two girls are young, and you've got your whole future ahead of you. And I'm an old woman, Naomi says. She's probably in her 50s, maybe 60s at this time. She has a cousin named Boaz, who's probably in his 50s or 60s. We're going to read about in the second and third chapter. But these girls were probably in their mid-20s. She says, you go home, and may the Lord grant you to find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. You've lost a husband. Maybe God will give you another one, and you can have children. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And my friends, there's nothing that's more moving than the tears of bereaved hearts, especially whenever they're about to bid farewell to each other. When you've lived with somebody for 10 years, they've become a part of your life. You've become a part of theirs. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So they're devoted to her. This is very impressive. Evidently, they've fallen in love with their mother-in-law. She is such a unique woman. She's such a godly woman. She's such a devout woman in this foreign country. She has borne so much heartache and yet done it nobly that they say, we want to go where you go. But she says, no, turn again, my daughters. Verse 11, why will you go with me? In other words, what are you thinking? Think this through. Think rationally. Are there yet any more sons in my womb? She asked, do you think I could still bear any children? any boys for you that they may be your husbands? And then she says, and even if you waited for them until they grew up and reached marrying age, you would be too old to bear children then. She says, I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear a son, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having, would you reject all of your potential suitors and wait for these two little boys? She says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And it says, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Here's cry fest number two. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she went back. But Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and to her gods. Little g. Notice, she's gone back to her former life. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't ask me to go, nor to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. What she's saying is, I'll give up my entire future in order to minister to you. I want to be where you are. I want to serve your God. I want to live with your people. My life is wrapped up in your life. This, my beloved, is the language of conversion and commitment. You see, Elimelech made a choice to leave. Naomi made a choice to go back home. Ruth made a choice to stick close to her mother-in-law and to convert to Israel's God. You say, Brother Mike, this sounds like just human affection. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return. I suggest it's more than that, my beloved. This is a spiritual decision in her life. Notice the words in verse number 16. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. I'm leaving my idols and I'm going to devote myself to your... She has come to understand something about the Jewish religion, about Jehovah. Perhaps it was through Naomi's testimony, her character, her example. Perhaps it was through Naomi's faith. Perhaps it was through verbal instruction. But Ruth has come to the point where she wants to devote her life to Naomi's God, influenced maybe by Naomi's love and kindness over the years, maybe even by Naomi's godly devotion to Jehovah in a strange land. But she made this pledge that I want to unite with Israel. In fact, listen to what chapter 2, verse 12 says. Boaz later is going to say to Ruth, may the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. What a beautiful picture this is of the mighty wings of Jehovah protecting Ruth, who's trusting under his wings. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. I suggest that the language here is more than just a formality. It suggests that Ruth has been converted. She's been converted. I would encourage you to read Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8. I don't have time to read it this morning, but it gives us some promises to Gentile converts. When people were proselyted and came into the fold, even though they were not descendants of Abraham, yet God promises to bless them. Then I want you to notice finally this morning Ruth's commitment. She's converted. Now she's committed. She says, entreat me not to leave thee. Now, where have you heard these words most of the time in your life? At weddings, right? I don't know of any stronger terms of commitment than these. Don't ask me to leave, nor to return from following after thee. Everywhere you go, I want to go. That's what a bride and a husband should say to each other, right? I want to go where you go. And where you lodge, where you dwell, where your home is, I want to lodge there as well. And then your people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God, and where you die, I will die. I want to be buried beside you. We're family. They weren't family, except by marriage, but yet she's a foreign girl. But yet there's a tie that binds them even closer than physical blood relation. And she says, and may the Lord do so to me. May he kill me. And more also, if anything but death parts between us, parts thee and me. That's commitment. That's the kind of commitment we need to have to the Lord. Lord, wherever you go, I want to follow you. Wherever your people are, they're my people too. I want to live with them. And Lord, whatever you've prescribed in your word as far as serving God is concerned, I want to make that my rule for life. And Lord, I want to live with you, and I want to die with you, and I want to be with you at all times and in all places. This kind of commitment, my beloved, is very important in Christian living. In fact, the hymn writer from this verse pens these words, "People of the living God, I have searched the world around. Paths of sin and sorrow trod, peace and comfort nowhere found." Here's a little child of God looking for somebody who sings his song, who understands his experience. And he says, "I've looked all around and haven't found it. Now to you my spirit turns." May I say that's what I found among the old Baptists? Now to you my spirit turns, people of the living God, turns a fugitive, unblessed. Brethren, where your altar burns, oh, receive me into rest. He says, lonely, I no longer roam, like the cloud. You see, here's one of the greatest blessings. Naomi had lost everything, but she hadn't lost everything. She still had Ruth as her companion. Do you know what the name Ruth means? Friendship. And one of the greatest blessings in life is to have the friendship of the people of God, to have fellowship with the saints. I'm so glad I'm not alone in this world. You say, I don't like God's people. They have a lot of rough edges. Well, you do too. We all do. But you know one thing about it? They have Jesus living in their hearts. And they've put up with me through the years. They've overlooked me for good and not for evil. They've been kind to me. And therefore, I'm so glad that I don't have to roam anymore, a loner in this world. He says, "Where you dwell will be my home." The hymn writer says, "Where you die shall be my grave." Tell me not of gain or loss. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether this is going to be popular or unpopular. He says, don't bother me with that. Ease, enjoyment, pomp, or power. He says, don't try to tempt me away. He says, welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, afflictions our, because Jesus has said, follow me, and I know his voice. Jesus, Lord, thy steps I see. Now I take this yoke by choice. Light thy burden now to me. The hymn writer says, I'm making a choice in my life that I'm going to stick close to my Lord, and wherever he goes, I want to go. I've been converted. I'm going to make a commitment. Now, there were so many obstacles that could have held Ruth back. Naomi's poverty. She didn't have any money, didn't have any future. Ruth could have said, I need to be a little wiser in this decision, but she's attached. There's love there. There's something you can't find everywhere. What about Ruth's own personal sacrifice? She was going to have to leave her family, leave everything familiar back in Moab, all of the friends she had grown up with, everything that was part of her life, but she was willing to leave it all because of her love for Naomi. And then think of Orpah's departure. When Orpah said, I'm going back home, Orpah probably had become pretty attached. It's a wonderful blessing to have a friend, especially that you can talk to. And Orpah and Ruth had lived together for a decade, married to brothers, and probably had become pretty good friends. But Orpah goes back, and probably that drew on Ruth's heartstrings. But she says, there's something for me in serving God with God's people that I won't find anywhere in Moab. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, involves total commitment to him. That's my main point this morning. Going where he goes, abiding where he abides, making his God, his people, your people. If you've not said, now to you my spirit turns, you people of the living God. I know we're not perfect here, but my beloved, if this is your story, if you're a stranger in a strange land, I bid you to come home. I bid you to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. Be baptized, cast in your lot with the people of God. Come thou with us, we'll do you good. We'll try not to harm you. I promise you that. We'll try to do you good. My beloved, you'll find shelter under the shadow of his wings, under whose wings thou art come to trust, in fellowship with the people of God. As we stand to sing an invitational hymn this morning, we give you that opportunity today.